All right, so we're going to continue on Matthew chapter now, or in the Gospel of Matthew. We're actually moving into chapter 5. Now, for those of you that know, this begins the section of Matthew's Gospel that we call the Sermon on the Mount. This is where there's been a lot that has taken place very early on in the ministry of Jesus, and we're going to tie this all together in a minute. But we tend to sort of look at the Beatitudes, you know, the blessed is he kind of thing. And we lose track of what's really being said there because it's become, I don't know what the word is, almost the Beatitudes have almost become an anthem, I think. It's just something, you know, it's like the Lord's Prayer. And we just say it, you know, our Father who art in heaven, and without stopping to think about what is really being said there. And not only that, that's Jesus's direct response to a request that his followers had. Now, these were people that were raised Jews. They had gone their lives as children learning the books of the Bible. Sound familiar? They had been with their parents in their version of a church, which they would call, of course, a synagogue. And they had heard all of the stories. They had studied all of this in their shivas. And they would, you know, they've done all of this stuff. And of course, they had the great prayers recorded in the Old Testament, which they would call the Tanakh. And they had all of these wonderful prayers. But as Jesus comes onto the scene, they recognize, as we're going to see here this morning, there's something very different about him. They had the priests, they had the high priest, they had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, they had the Essenes, they had all of their religious groups too. Don't think that it's something that's unique to our day. It's not. Because the problem is what we talked about earlier. We tend to want to take God's word and manipulate it so that we can use it to make ourselves feel better. And then we try to gather people around us who agree with us, and this is how denominationism and all of the other garbage starts. So these guys had grown up in a religious system that everybody knew. We know it today as Judaism. But the problem was that the teachers, the people that were supposed to communicate understanding, were communicating nothing of the sort. They were not communicating the truth of God's word. They were communicating their traditions. And we're going to run into that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. And you see it elsewhere as well. Jesus did not have problems with Rome. We tend to think that that was the problem. The Romans left him alone. They had no problem with what he was doing. They probably thought he was a quack. But they had no problem with him. He didn't have a problem with the local people, the local yokels. They all embraced him because he simply spoke truth. Do you know the only people that he had a problem with? The religious. Those that set themselves up as pastors, as priests, high priests. Those who had said that they were the scholars, the Pharisees. The ones that would not just study the word, but interpret the word. Of course, what they're not telling you is they would interpret the way they wanted to interpret. And so this led to all sorts of problems. And for the local people there, like today, they were sick of hearing the religious mumbo jumbo. The same old, same old. Let's just say the Lord's Prayer without any feeling behind it. Let's approach the communion table without recognizing what's actually happening there. Let's sing the same old songs because, after all, our parents did, and we know it's the right thing to do. Let's go to this church and this building wearing these clothes, reading those books, because, of course, this is of God. Really? And all of a sudden, on the scene, there comes this individual. They've heard about him, and we know that from last week, because when he came from the temptation with the enemy, remember the adversary standing against him? When he had come from there, they had already heard his name, and they knew there's something about this dude, okay? He's different than anyone else. And we read there that droves of people came from the entire area, areas that we recognize today as Israel, as Jordan, as Lebanon, Syria, parts of North Africa. The people were coming. They had heard about this guy. His name, to them, would have been Yahushua, or Yeshua, for a short version of it. That's who it was. And all they knew was this guy is not like the religious. In fact, you're not going to find him in the temple. He goes to synagogue, but he goes to synagogue to set them straight in the synagogue. So where are you going to find him? Where are you going to find him amongst the people? That's where he was. Because we paint this picture today, and have for millennia, painted this picture of Jesus as this religious figure that nobody wanted to be around, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. How many times have we said this? When you look in the Gospels and you see the ministry of Jesus as he's wandering through the streets, all of the people are gathered around him. They're not going to synagogues to see him. He's out there amongst the people. He even tolerates those kids we just sent back, the children. Marie said they had to go. But you see, remember the story. I say this a lot because to me, this is who Jesus was. What a tragedy, what a tragic portrait we have painted of who he is. They're walking through the streets and he sits to rest. And we read there, and this is the way it's actually written, that the children swarmed him. Notice that they didn't swarm Peter, James or John, Andrew, Philip. They didn't swarm any of the religious, the high priest, Caiaphas, you know, any of those people. The children weren't swarming them. But there's something about Jesus. You see, even the children recognized it. And they came, and we read that basically they were just climbing all over him. I love this picture of him. It's just amazing. But of course, the apostles, like the religious, oh, no, no, get those children away from here. This is a holy man, right? Rabboni, teacher. You know, whether they recognized him in the religious circles or not, certainly he wasn't the normal individual. And yet here's all of these kids. These kids are climbing on him. This kid that was just reaching in his diaper, that kid. Wiping his nose on his shirt, that kid. The one that's got a cough, had walked through all sorts of stuff that, you know, animals dropped on the thing. They're climbing on Jesus. And the apostles are like, oh my gosh, like you and I would be, right? And what does Jesus say? Relax, man. Wow, this is Rickized. But he's basically said, relax, dudes, take a break. You want to understand the kingdom of heaven? It's like a Calvary Chapel service. Right? That's what heaven is like. We know that. I mean, surely this is how we do worship in heaven, like Calvary does it, right? We got it figured out. We got it all figured out. Well, maybe it's a Baptist feel. You know, I don't know. You know, fill in the blank. No. Jesus said this. All these little cretins, these little, like I was telling Steve the other day, we call our grandchildren lovingly mutants. Oh, the mutants are here. And that's really a true statement. They've mutated from Marie and I to our kids to them. That, folks, is scientifically a mutation. So you're not calling them anything that isn't true when you call them mutants. All right, anyway. So all of these mutants, Jesus said, relax. Leave them alone. Why? This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Oh, wait a second. That can't be right. Jesus, you know, I don't know. Maybe he was hungry, wasn't thinking straight. Or he's like Rick when he's starving and doesn't have a meal and he gets that condition known as hangry, right? Where you're ready to crush, kill, destroy until you get to eat something. So, you know, I don't know. He surely, no, that's what Jesus said. So deal with it. He said nothing about heaven being like this. Not that there's anything wrong with this. Now, don't misunderstand. But he said this is what heaven's like. That's what I love about pictures like Steve just showed us. And when we have missionaries come and they show, and you're sitting there and you're just swarmed with all of these children. I mean, that's just wow. As you know, when I go to these places and teach, it's wonderful to do that. Don't get me wrong. But when we were in Africa, remember the little baby there? Well, I don't remember this. Wasn't the shy? What was it? Anyway, there's this tiny little baby, this African baby. And I tried, we were there, and I don't remember why exactly we were there with Sherry, and I think we were looking at some possible ministry things. Anyway, there was this little baby there. And of course, now, I suppose this doesn't need to be said, but I am quite the opposite of what this child had probably seen, okay? I'm big, fat, and a different color, very white, okay? All right, and this baby, was just like staring at me. Like, and I told you, I was out with Luke one time in the villages, and the kids, when we pulled in, they knew Luke because he had been there. I get out of his Toyota, and these kids just start screaming and running off. And I'm just like, dang, man. He goes, dude, he goes, I should have told you. And I go, what's wrong? Did I scare him? He goes, yeah, they're really scared of you because they've been taught that white men eat their children. No, I feel like, I don't want these kids to think I'm there to eat them. But anyway, so we worked all that out. But this little baby and I worked and was playing with her. And by the time we left, I had gotten, and it was actually, I think we have a picture somewhere of me holding her. She's in a little pink outfit. You see, now I wasn't thinking about, you know, I just wanted to show this child that I loved them. This is what Jesus was. And we've turned him into this thing that few people want to hear about. Because we interpret Jesus, the world interprets Jesus based on our perspective of him. Well, we've made him very unappealing, right? I mean, the Crusades, they went in, and they did. Horribly slaughtered, not just Muslims, but Jews. In the name of what? In the name of Christ. The Christians. It's one of the issues that Jews and Muslims have with Christians. You slaughtered us in the name of your God. To which you say, look, to be a Christian means to follow Christ. Where does Christ teach this? Where? I could have swore he said you pray for your enemies, and we're going to actually see that in the Sermon on the Mount, and you pray for those who spitefully use you. He didn't say you go kill them. So just because they say they're Christians doesn't make it so. Right? Talk is cheap, man. You can flap your jaws and say anything you want. I'm not interested in what you have to say. I'm interested in what you do. Because what you do will show me who you are. And so the Crusades were a Christian thing? No, absolutely not. It was a perversion of what Christianity was. Do you think Paul and the apostles would have done that? Or the church fathers that came after them throughout church history? Do you ever think they would have ever done anything like that? Of course not. But that's what this Christian religion, and that's, of course, the critic holds that up against and says, well, Christianity is just like Islam. That wasn't Christianity. Just because they said so, it didn't make it so. Right? There's nothing that indicated Christ there at all. Period. Oh, they had a cross. Well, that was how you identified him, right? You ever wonder why crosses are not that popular throughout the world? Well, there you go. So anyway, if we want to understand who Jesus is, we need to understand it from a perspective, not only of what he said, but of those who were closest to him, those who actually knew him and wrote about him. And we're looking at one of those right now in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we have established, or at least I hope we've established, because there's great argument amongst the scholars of the day, but they're wrong. Matthew wrote in Hebrew. Just deal with it. You just got to get over it. That's just the way it is. Well, no, the New Testament was written in Greek. No, it wasn't. And we're going to see why. I shared that with you guys when we started this. There's a lot of things that happen in particular in Matthew's gospel that only make sense when you come at it from a Hebrew perspective. Okay? Now, like I've said before, we've got, this is the problem with what I just described. You see, we've received the New Testament in the Greek, and so we're convinced that that was the language that they spoke, and yet the New Testament itself says that. They were shocked when Paul started speaking Greek in Acts chapter 24. You speak Greek? Well, yeah, I speak Greek. Why were they shocked? And then we read Paul turned to the crowd and spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, but I thought Hebrew was a dead language. That's because we're listening to these people, what we just got through describing. Read the scripture. It'll tell you. Matthew is a Jew writing about a Jewish Messiah to his Jewish people about the Jewish history. But he wrote in Greek. What are you smoking, man? That doesn't even make sense. So clearly he wrote. And of course you've got multiple early sources that say very, very clearly that Matthew wrote in Hebrew and that it was translated into the Greek. Now, the reason that's important is because of where we're going to be today. Because there's a statement in here that, yeah, it sort of makes sense in English or in Greek, But what is actually being said, you don't grasp it until you understand it from the Hebrew perspective. So we're going to have some fun with that. And I don't want to spend a lot of time. This is not a Hebrew class, but I just want to show you why this language is so significant, why it's important. It's not English. If you think we're going to heaven and speaking English, you're nuts. Okay? We're not. It's not going to happen. So get over it. Because, you know, English is the language. Well, so was Greek. You know, and so was Aramaic before that, and, you know, we could go on and on. You get the idea. The world constantly changes its language. We're going to see today there's a specific language that God says, talks about in the scripture, and we're going to talk about that. So we're going to look at this and see this, because this is the introduction to the Beatitudes, to the Sermon on the Mount. And you must understand this as they understood it. Because we have this thing, and Jesus sat down and he opened his mouth and he began to speak, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You see, what we just think, well, that sounds really good, and we've broken it down in some cases to some length, but I mean, pretty much we all know what's going on there, unless you're new to it. But do you realize in those two phrases, what he just said, if you're a Jew, was absolutely life-shattering. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What the heck? What does it mean? So you got to be blessed to be poor? What's going on? They would have gotten it because they understood what that phrase, which is exactly why he said it. They knew what it meant. They knew the depth of what he was speaking. But even before that, so we're going to look at that. So Matthew, now we looked at this when we started. So here's the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew's name in Hebrew. Matit Yahu, that's how you say Matthew in Hebrew. So as I said before, you didn't know that Matthew was a Yehu. So let's see what that Yehu Matthew has to say. I thought about that all week. Work that right on out. Now let's look at chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and see what the Lord has to say. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Notice what Matthew was saying. We're going to look at this. This is unbelievable. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now, what has just been stated there is seldom given any time. And yet, without this, verse 3 begins, the blessed are the Beatitudes. Without these two verses, verse 3 is just that, verses. So the depth of what is happening here and what has been said is unbelievable, and we need to spend some time on this, especially a particular phrase that we're going to look at. Now let's take this apart a little bit. Verse 1, the first part of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes. What multitudes? Well, remember in chapter 4? When Jesus, after the enemy tried to get him to abuse his position, tried to get him to worship him and, look, I'll give you the world, man. It belongs to me, but if you worship me, I'll give it to you. Because man had given him the keys to the kingdom, as we said, having back in the garden. So the enemy controls all this. That's why our fight is not in the flesh and blood. It's in the spiritual realm. He's in control of this, and he has the power to give it. Jesus didn't argue with it. And so we saw that in what we now call the temptation of Christ. Now, actually, I like to call it Christ kicking the crud out of the enemy. This temptation, it's just nuts. But anyway, you get the idea. After this happens, like we said, we know crowds had been going to hear John the Baptist. Okay? Something about this guy's message, too. Notice he wasn't in the synagogues or the temples either. Huh, it's funny how that keeps showing up. In fact, he looked like a prophet. I mean, he's wearing camel's hair and he's eating honey and he's out there in the wilderness. Gee, this guy looks like a prophet. Well, I thought prophets were in temples. I thought they were in schools. I thought they were in denominations and sat around tables and made, you know, popular decisions and stuff. I mean, no, that's not where the prophets were. These folks were strange. They had a specific task from God and they typically were separated until God sent them in. Remember, prophet, one who proclaims truth, not tells the future. That's our view of a prophet. That's not what a prophet did. All you got to do, thus saith the Lord. You want a fulfillment of what a prophet is? There you go. They're telling what the Lord said. It has nothing to do with the future. Sometimes they talked about the future, but that was not their ministry. So John had been out in the wilderness and he was proclaiming a message. Repent, right? Turn around. Turn away from something. Remember the word teshuva in the Greek? I'm sorry, in the Hebrew? Turn away from something, not just to turn away, but to turn away from, to turn towards. That's what repentance means. Like I said today, I would say flip a U-ey. Okay? Make a U-turn. You're going the wrong dang direction. Change direction. Change the course. That's what repent means. It's as simple as that. So he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It started because Messiah is right on my heels. And this is where he starts his kingdom in the spiritual sense. Later he'll bring it into the physical sense. But that's where it began. And so that message was resonating with the crowds. And remember what happened? He's gaining in popularity by Calvary Mesquite on a Sunday. Now everybody's like skating out of town. And the synagogues were seeing less and less people. And they're going, what's up? Well, the reason we're not down on our, on our attendance and our tithes and offering, brother, is because there's that wild man in the desert. And the people just love this guy. Oh, we better go find out so we can trash him. Right? Because that's what religion always does. Always. Without fail. So they send guys out there. And John recognizes it for who it is. What are you doing out here, you snakes? That's what he said. Who warned you? You didn't want to hear anything before. Now all of a sudden, but they weren't coming out for the message. They were coming out because he was showing them up. And it's in that setting that he sees Jesus approach. There's the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Right there. Not me. Him. And we know what happened. So it was after all that, and Jesus now identifies Jesus as being the branch, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, baptism, identification. Right? That's all it means, to be submerged into, to be placed into. So remember the cloth being in dye? It's the same concept. So now Jesus has done this to fulfill the scripture. That's the reason he did that, to identify himself with what had been written before. I mean, after all, he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, right? Moses talked about him, and his mother was named Miriam. Okay? Not Mary in the English, it's Miriam, which tied him directly back once again to Moses. So anyway, that's what's all going on. So John's ministry now, we know Jesus heard that he had been put in prison. And so Jesus goes to another area, not out of fear, but because he had to be there. And we know that area today as the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, as we would understand it. And there is still a city there to this day. And we know that that city is called Capernaum. And we learned what that city is. In the Hebrew, it's Kafer Nahum, right? It's the city of the prophet Nahum. Who is Nahum? Nahum was the one that brought the message of repentance, with Jonah, but he had brought the message of the fact that they had rejected the repentance that Jonah offered, and now God would bring judgment on the nation of Assyria and Nineveh. And there's Jesus in the city of Nahum, in the city or the village of Nahum. That's where he's at. So then we read that his fame had spread. And we read in the last few chapters of chapter 4 that people were coming to him again from the same areas that they were coming to John. Now, keep in mind, there probably were those who were non-Jews. So in other words, there were probably Gentiles in that mix. But primarily, it was Jews that were coming because the Jews had moved to all of those areas. What we know today is Lebanon and Jordan and Syria and, all of those places. That's where these people lived, okay? For them, it would be Judea, Samaria, blah, blah. And so these are all of these people, and they're hearing about him. See, if you're not a Jew, you're not going to be interested in someone who's claiming to be the Jewish Mashiach, the Messiah. Why would you? So we know that the multitude that was coming to him is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily Jewish. Okay? Now, verse 5, chapter 1. And seeing the multitude. So now you know who the multitude is. It's the gathering together of all of these people who have said, listen, man, I can't take these priests anymore. I can't go to another synagogue service. I cannot sing the same old songs, reading the same old books, and everybody's commentary about what they think God said. when this guy, I've heard, speaks with the authority of God himself. And we know from testimony, he is healing people, doing things that none of those other people were able to do. He's healing the sick. He's given sound back to the deaf, you know, words back to the mute, sight back to the blind. This is what he's doing. This guy is something. Clearly, God is doing something here. Let's go see him. That's what you got happening here. And you know it was in the background. Do you think he's the one? Is it possible that he is who the prophets told us about? The one that would come bringing healing? They knew Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 11. They knew all of those. And so, is there a possibility? That's the multitudes that are being described. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Now, the word here, mountain, doesn't mean mountain like Everest. Okay? Obviously, he's in Capernaum. We just read that. So he's just outside of Capernaum. So what's being described here, and that's why they call it Sermon on the Mount, because it's really more of what we would call a hill. All right? And the reason that we know that it's not this massive mountain, as it's written, it should say mount or hill, even mound would be more accurate. So he went up on a mound or went up there. Why? So that when he was seated, his disciples came to them. So we know that this thing couldn't have been this like massive geological, you know, structure, that it was probably relatively easy. And Jesus chose to go there, A, to start teaching. And those that he had called, Peter and Andrew and James and John, to this point in Matthew's gospel, that's all we know. And it's believed that they are the primary people that he's speaking to, but others would benefit from this because they were going to hear the teaching as well. So seeing the multitudes, he went up a mountain, and when he was seated. You see, for the Jews, when you would go to their schools and you would sit under the teaching, they always sat with the people. Did you ever notice that whenever you read about Jesus' teaching, most of the time he's sitting? Because the idea is then you're a part of the people that you're with. It's interesting, when you go to these other countries, they really get this, the sort of the being on level. And when we were in Kathmandu with Michael and Pasong, we ate on a mat on the ground. I know I've shared this with you guys before, which, trust me, when you're my size and your carcass is as large as I am, this getting up and getting down stuff is for the birds. Especially after you've sat there and ate a meal, because now my legs are asleep. I have no feeling in my feet. My knees aren't going to work when I stand up. And you're eating all of this with your bare hands, and now I can't touch anything because I got food all. I mean, it's not an easy thing to do. But that's why they do that. You see, this is the idea of fellowship. The Last Supper. We've seen what do we have in the pictures of the Last Supper? Religion. Do you really think that they sat at a table, right, with all their goblets there, and Jesus stood in the middle like we've all seen? Are you serious? Do you know nothing about the times when Jesus lived? This Last Supper, to set a table didn't mean table as we understand it. They laid a mat and everybody laid around the mat. That's the Last Supper, you guys. Are we talking about it here? It wasn't no table thing. That's a Western perspective. That's not how they did it. You sat around and you reclined usually over a pillow with your left arm, and you would reach in and eat, and your feet were always out away from the food. We read stories about Jesus being at these things. But oh no, for us, you see the manipulation of God's word? We've turned it into a table setting, right? And John the apostle always is the one to the right because he laid his head on Jesus' chest and said, "Lord, is it I? Really?" It's just tragic. That, folks, is what religion has done to relationship. When you're in relationship, fellowship with one another, which is what the Old Testament and the New speaks clearly about, there's an intimacy that is there. So these guys would teach setting. So I'm going to bring a chair in next week. No, just kidding. But that's how they would teach, because they wanted to be where the, what they were saying could be received by everybody, and there was no perception that they were greater than anyone else. Oh, sure, they were recognized as master, as rabbi, as teacher, but it didn't make them greater. It meant that they had more experience, more maturity. Being up here doesn't make me greater. It just, because of the experience. And I've heard that a thousand times. I'm not up here because I choose to be. I'm here because God called me to be. I'd much rather be where you are, listening to somebody like, well, not necessarily like me, but you get the idea. You know? It's a lot easier. So I'm not doing this because I chose it or because I'm better or smarter than anyone else. Please, if you know me, you know that's the truth. Right? No. I'm only doing this because God said, in Mesquite, that's what I want you, that's what I want you doing. Okay. That's why I'm here. That's it. There's no better because I'm up here. That's ridiculous. Okay? I'm just another dude. I just have a specific call. So he went up on a mountain and he was seated. That's how they taught. And I love this. When he takes his seat, notice, that's when his disciples come. You see, because they would have recognized this. Discipline, right? And by discipline, it's not like we think where you're going to whip somebody into shape. The idea of discipline, which being described by these peoples, is those are those that long to be like someone else. That's what discipleship meant. To discipline yourself was to make your life conform to their life. Not like military discipline. If you've been in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's not what's being described here. That's our version of it. That's not theirs. So the disciples, those that were longing to hear from him, remember he had said, come and follow me? Those are the guys. So the disciples, now they come to him and he's seated. Now look at verse 2. Here we go. Matthew. Doesn't make sense, or doesn't make sense. The depth is not evident in the English and certainly not in the Greek, but we're going to have some fun with this. I'm going to try to move through this. I hope to, if you please, if this is confusing, feel free, okay? It's church service. Doesn't mean you can't speak. Raise your hand and say, dude, I don't know what you're talking about. It's okay. Really, it's not going to bother me. But anyways, you won't, but I'm making the offer. So anyway, so it's but it's going to be fun because you got to see what's actually being here. Look at this phrase. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them. What? He opened his mouth and he taught them. Well, like, couldn't we have just said he taught them? I mean, doesn't that imply his mouth is open? And why make that statement? None of the other Gospels do, by the way. Matthew does. Then he opened his mouth, right? And he began to teach them. Well, clearly, you got to open your mouth if you're going to teach, right? Unless you're Terry Fader in Vegas, you know, I'm talking to the ventriloquist thing. I'm really talking to you guys, but you can't see my mouth move, right? You know, it's like a sock puppet kind of thing. Which, by the way, we're going to start a band with Steve here, and we're going to be called Steve Grace and the Sock Puppets. No, just kidding. Anyway, but that's the idea that clearly we don't need the phrase, and he opened his mouth. It's logical, right? It makes all the sense of the world. You don't have to say this. So why did Matthew write this? Because this phrase is huge. And he opened his mouth, and then he taught. Do you see? And so there's an opening of his mouth, so there's something happening, and then he teaches. You see the difference? You see the and there? It's separating the opening of the mouth, something, whatever that signifies, and the teaching. There's a difference here. This is amazing. Now again, please, just relax. Don't be freaked out over this, but we're going to look at it. This is what we call modern Hebrew, okay? Now for those of you that know, we're with us for the Revelation study. Remember now we're reading right to left. Okay, something wrong with those Jews. They read backwards. Okay, but that's what you're looking at. So you're starting on the thing that looks like an X. All right, that says et te. Well, let me put that down there. That's in what we call. Now, why is this significant? Well, if you were with us for Revelation, you see the first two letters there? What are they? Anybody know? Aleph Tav. Oh, and you know where we're going with this for some of you. There it is right there. This is huge. Now, this is what Matthew said before Jesus teaches. He's identifying this. He says, et te. Ooh, that's awesome. Ooh, it's going to be funny. Okay, that's how Ezra was the one that started writing the language this way. Okay? Started, this is what we now call modern biblical. Okay? This is where it started. Ezra was the one that probably introduced that towards when the when the Jews were going, the Persians, Iranians now, yeah, those guys, that they were letting the Jews back into their land to rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when all of this happened. But between Moses and David, the language didn't look like this. This, whoops, oh, it didn't translate. Hey, oh man, that's a bummer. I hope it didn't do this the rest of the way. I checked this dang thing. Okay, well anyways, yeah, now it's gonna be completely off. I think Steve was up here messing with this when I wasn't looking. But it was even earlier, from Adam to Abraham. Oh, there it is. Okay, here we go. What? Let me get this here. This, the YWTP, it's basically going to look like this, the writing at the top. That's what we call modern, but it was what we now call Paleo Hebrew. So it's close, very similar. But there's an ancient writing, the oldest writing that has been found, and this is it right here. And now scholars are determining, they hate every second of it, that it ultimately is the Hebrew language. Because what you see there is the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? We're going to see it in a minute, for those of you that don't know. But that cow head looking thing, we're going to see why here in a minute. That is the ox. It's the first letter and it means strength or first. Gee, what do you think you see there? The last letter of the alphabet, that's Tav. Okay? That's what the N looking part is. That's what it looks like in modern, but in the ancient, that's what it looked like. That thing that looks like an L is really a mouth. Now you gotta see where we're going with this. Out of his mouth, pe. It's the letter pe, okay? And it's a mouth, and that's what it looks like. It's just turned, but that's how they would draw this. The last is a hand, okay? It's the letter yod. Now why this is significant is just awesome. There's your Aleph Tav, okay? Now you find this, you guys. There's pictures, you can go on web and check them out. The Aleph Tav that looks like this, carved all across the deserts of the Sinai. All across there. Wonder why that is. You think maybe Exodus is correct? And whenever you read in your Bible and God says in Ezekiel, before I bring judgment, I want you to go. And he's speaking to the messengers, to the angels. I want you to go and I want you to mark those that love me. What is the word mark? Tav. So what is Jesus, or what is the Lord telling the angels? You go and you put a cross on those people. Folks, that's in the book of Ezekiel. 600 years before Jesus came to this earth. So don't give me this crud that the Old Testament doesn't teach Jesus. You're nuts if that's what you believe. Okay? You got issues, because it simply isn't true. There's the Aleph Tav. Why is this important? Well, for those of you that know, there's how you'd say it in the English, et pe, okay? There it is. It's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, whereas in the Greek, it's the Alpha Omega, okay? And in both instances, it means the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So now think about this. And he sat down and he opened his mouth. Who's opening his mouth? The first and the last. Ooh. You see, again, we don't get this. But if you're a Jew, you just go, whoa. So what Matthew is recording for us, this isn't just another rabbi teaching his students. And of course, we see this, the first and the last, the Aleph Tav, the Alpha and the Omega. We see this all throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus himself says, I am, in the Greek, the Alpha and the Omega. But we know John also wrote Revelation in Hebrew because there's a Jewish Jesus speaking to a Jewish John, writing to the Jews of John's day. So they wrote in Hebrew. So what Jesus actually said, what John would have recorded is, I am the Aleph Tav. That's how they would have understood it. And there it is in chapter 1, verse 8, verse 11, chapter 21, chapter 22. So isn't it interesting that that statement in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, right, the unveiling, that it starts with Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and it ends with Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 5. This is his first, other than ministering to the people, right, and healing them, this is going to be his first message. And notice what's happening. He opened his mouth. Wow. So what Matthew is saying is that whoever this is really significant, and we need to listen to him. Now, I've got this, an asterisk here. Why? Because this language right here, I believe, is the one that God is going to return us back to. You say, oh, no, I'm telling you, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. Because you see, you cannot manipulate this. You can't. Now, the reason Ezra changed is because that ox there, which is an ox, it's not a bear, a cow, obviously, it's an ox, but because the Babylonians started to worshiping their god, I think it was Alupsis or something, or whatever it was, and so they changed this to do that, and so Ezra said, no. So, and that's why he started with this script. But this is the original. Now, why is this significant? Because there's an obscure book in the Bible that most of us have probably, if we've ever even heard of it, probably seldom of us have read, and it's called Zephaniah. Okay? Very strange book. One of the minor prophets, but really, really significant book, because all of the prophets were pretty significant. Okay? Therefore, Zephaniah writes, the Lord now is talking about when judgment is coming on the earth. And he's speaking to his people, those that would look to him. Notice, therefore, wait for me. This is Yahweh speaking, says Yahweh, Lord, right? Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Notice, until the day I rise up for plunder, my determination. Why is he doing this? The reason I'm doing this is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. What was Jesus's message? Repent for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus initiated that. So we're in those days. I is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. It's what missions is all about. To go to those nations. To pour on them, those that would refuse, we're going to see here in a minute, my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Why? Because they've rejected who he is. The love that he has shown. If you want to do that, then the penalty of judgment is on you. That's your problem, not mine. God has made a way for us to not come under his wrath. The issue is, have you received it or not? That's on you. Nobody's standing before the throne of God in heaven, and you will, and saying, no, I didn't know. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Okay? And what I provided, the pardon that was provided, you rejected it. Because you didn't think it was cool, or you didn't really agree. Well, lad, I don't know if I can really believe this. Well, it doesn't really matter. It's the truth. It's as simple as that. Verse 9. Now watch this. When he does all of this and after his judgment, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. I will restore a pure language. A, one of many. There's all these languages around the earth. Remember Babel? Starts off with 70 languages, and now we got all the languages of the world, but all trace back to those 70. Huh. Almost sounds like the Bible is correct, you think? And then all 70 of those languages can trace back to an initial single language, an initial single writing. What writing? Well, the one I just showed you. It's amazing. And the critic says, oh no, because the critic is smoking crack, okay? They're nuts. They just don't know. You see, they can't embrace this because that means then that the God of the Bible is accurate. So they're not going to. They're going to argue with you. Let them argue. Who cares? Truth is truth. Doesn't need your defense or mine. It will stand. But I will restore. I am going to do this. To the peoples. What peoples? To the nations that I bring together with my people. I am going to restore a pure language. Why? That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. It's going to be a single language. And that's the one I showed you. I think it's going to be that ancient because it can't be manipulated. A child can learn this language. It's just stunning. I got to hurry up because I'm running myself out of time. So let's take a look at these things. Okay, there's that aleph. All right, we know that that means strength. There's the tauf. That means, by the way, the tauf literally means a sign or a mark. What a shocker. I mean, it's just surprising, isn't it? That's amazing. Well, yeah, wow, it just boggles the mind. There's the mouth, that is pe, okay? Sopeia, the mouth, it means to blow, to breathe, it carries the idea of breath. And then, of course, you got this, and this is the letter, yod, which means work, and obviously is applied to divine, the work of God. Okay? Now, remember, I want to just go through this real quickly. Do you remember in Daniel, when the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire, in fact, that night, the Medes and the Persians would come and assassinate him and take over the kingdom of Babylon? His name was Belshazzar. And he's the one that took all of the stuff from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and he was throwing a party, drinking out of the stuff that had been in the temple. And all of a sudden, there's the writing on the wall. Remember? Oh, I've seen the writing on the wall. You think that's a really cool modern-day statement, right? No, it's not. It's biblical. Nobody wants to tell you that, but if that's exactly what it is. Daniel wrote 500 years before Jesus, you guys, the writing on the wall. So there's a writing on the wall, and they're all partying and stuff, and we know Belshazzar, and all of a sudden this finger shows up, and it writes on the wall. That's the writing on the wall. And we read that the dude was so freaked out that his knees knocked together. Right? He was so scared. Okay? But we know what happened. He can't read it. Can't understand it. So he calls in all of his really smart dudes. Right? You know, all the guys from the seminaries. Those guys. All the guys that got, you know, their PhDs, piled higher and deeper, certificates behind their desks. Those guys. He calls them in. I mean, they know all the languages. But what happens? They can't read it either. Gosh, it didn't change. It's not going to work now. But part of this will. This is what they read. I don't know why it did that. Okay? What it says, mine, mine, tekel, ufarsin. That's what it is. They could not read this. Okay? It means weighed, measured, divided. Now, we know the English, to clean this up, says you have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanton. Right? You have been measured and you come up short. That's a pretty good way to say it, but ultimately what it says, you've been weighed, you've been measured, you're divided. And his kingdom that night was given to the Assyrians. So now all the king's wise men, again, there's those really smart Bible guys, right? Scholar guys, all the guys that, you know all the stuff that none of us know. All the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing. And you think, well, the Rex part's kind of redundant then. Well, so they couldn't read the writing, but they also couldn't make known its interpret. Well, if you can't read it, how can you interpret it? Do you know why they couldn't read it? If this had worked, you would have seen Paleo-Hebrew, which is what they would have spoke, because this is before Ezra. Okay? Here's how they would have seen it. This is, you want to know the writing on the wall? There it is. They couldn't read this. They couldn't figure it out. This is what was what we saw, remember, back in the days of Moses, Adam, back in those days. They couldn't read it any longer. So again, you start on that side. Mine, mine, tikel, ufarsin. Now, we could break each of those down, but just look at the pictures and it will tell you the story. It's unbelievable what was happening. That's what's going on. So, and then we see this open mouth thing. Every time it shows up, and it has to do with the word of God. In chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, we're going to see that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the prophet, saying, and this is Messiah speaking, I will open my mouth. Again, why is it significant? Because to open your mouth, as Matthew put it in there, means that you are drawing directly from the word of God. That's the point. So it isn't that he just opened his mouth and taught. He opened his mouth, which directly tied him to the source of everything that is in the Word. It's not the only place. We see in chapter 8, in Philip, as he's speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the guy's asking, well, what are you reading here? And he says, is that about the guy or is that someone else? And then we read that he climbs up there and he shares with the guy. And then we read this, and then Philip, what does he do? Et pe, he opens his mouth. So what Philip is doing here is going back to the first and the last, to the truth, and he's going to reveal it. Okay, and then in Paul chapter 6 in Ephesians, Paul uses the same statement. This is his prayer at the end of, by the way, receiving the spiritual armor. And look at what Paul says. He's prayer now. He's on the section of prayer after concluding this. And for me, that utterance may given to me, why? That I may open my mouth boldly. Why not say teach boldly? Because Paul was again, even though he's speaking through Ephesians, he's drawing from something that was familiar to him, the concept of God's word originating and coming from the mouth. That's what's being said. Okay? Now, here's my translation of those letters as we just read them. Because this is what they all mean. We saw what they meant, strength and all of that kind of stuff. And so here's my interpretation of what open mouth is. The strength of the first and the last, the mark, the sign and the word of the divine hand at work. So now when you read, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, I hope that you understand the value, the depth of what is being communicated here. Only Matthew says this. It's unique to his gospel in this particular setting. He's using this because Jesus is beginning his ministry and he has just communicated to those that are going to read this letter that he has written that Jesus, as the first and the last, under his divine authority, his power, right, his as the Aleph, that when he begins to speak, it's not simply words. It's the words of truth. And this is huge. So as the folks come forward to pass out the elements, you see this ties directly in to the communion setting. What? Absolutely. Because Jesus begins his ministry opening his mouth, showing that everything that he is going to do. Now we know this of him, but why do we know this? That as he was speaking, he was communicating the truth that he himself, before he walked this earth, had communicated through his prophets. So when he speaks, he's speaking not just a truth, but as truth, because it originates with him. So you got all these guys now, and hopefully we understand, they're in the upper room. It's at the end of his ministry now, right? This is the Last Supper. Now, last is a good indication there's probably not much to come. So there's the Last Supper. They've done all the preparation. We know this is Passover. He's done everything that as a Jew you would do, getting everybody ready, preparing the place. They're all together now, and he starts to share with them. And you get most of this in John, because in John's gospel, you get what's really happening at the Last Supper. Because there was much more than just the communion service. He taught them about servanthood. He taught them about love. He taught them about prayer. He taught them all sorts of things. But we tend to just think it's about breaking some bread and drinking some wine. Oh, no, no. It's much more than that. And so as he's there and he's teaching these guys, we read that they were reclining at the table. Now, hopefully you understand now that this isn't a table as we understand it. They were reclining. They were laid back when he's teaching this stuff. And so he's sharing this. And the minute he opens his mouth and begins to do all of these teaching, if you're one of the disciples, you're hearing something that he had hinted at before, but is now becoming very clear. Because what Jesus does, reclined around the table on the last Passover, the Last Supper, is he talks about his relationship with his people, and he takes it to a different level, and he changes it, not just as the covenant people, but as the covenant in marriage. We don't get that, but they clearly would have. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare one for you. If you're Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, you know, fill in the blanks. If you're one of those guys, you're looking at one another and just going, he's talking about a marriage. Yeah, because that's what the Son did, right? Father would find the bride, he'd pay the price for the bride, and then he would go and he would prepare the place for his bride, and he could not go get her until the Father said, okay, boy, go get her. The house is ready. Gee, it almost sounds like we've read that somewhere, doesn't it? That's exactly what's going on. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place, what's the next phrase? I will come to receive you, to catch you away, rapture, that's what the word means, to catch you away unto myself, so that where I am, where is he? Father's house. Where I am, there you will be also.
Whoa.
That, folks, is the Last Supper. And they got it. And he said, and I will not drink of this cup again until we're in the kingdom. Why? Because you can't drink the cup that joins the husband and wife together until they're together. And he's just said, we're not going to be together. I'm going to go prepare. Right? When I come back, then we're going to be together. Then we'll celebrate the last cup. The cup of communion. The cup of union. That's what's going on here.